In our second session, we want to take up paragraph G of the Passover. We're closing in on the end of this now. But there is one other concept in the third quarter that we want to take a look at. I'm going to call this, O Elijah, where art thou? And you'll know the reason why as we move through this. And let's go with it, point one. The next part of the Seder's third quarter is one you will find at least charming, if not fascinating, in the light of dispensational theology. A single cup of wine is poured at a typical Jewish Seder for the prophet Elijah. And this is separate and different from the four that we've been noting. This is a fifth cup, but no one drinks it. It's poured, it's put in the middle of the table. In fact, it's possible, I believe, that it could be on this photograph that I've brought here. Yes, okay. I don't know if you can read this. I believe you can. It says Elijah's cup. And then it brings the arrow over to here, and there she sits right here with wine in it. And no one drinks that. It just sits up on the table. But if Elijah should show up, he can have it. Point two. The reasoning for this is drawn from the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what is the great and terrible day of the Lord? It's the second advent. Well, obviously the second advent hasn't occurred. Now they look on this as Elijah announcing the first advent. The first advent of Christ is not the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is the second advent. And that is when the Jews will be resurrected, those who are believers, and the others will be cast off and so on. You know the baptisms of fire. But this is a prophecy having to do with the second advent, and Elijah will precede that with testimonies about the coming of Jesus Christ for the second advent. And this is the dispensational fix that you have in Malachi. Now, I don't remember if I brought my dispensational chart, but it might be of a benefit to you if I can pull that out. Here's the Kingdom of Heaven chart. That will do for the moment. For at the top of it, as you remember, I put the dispensational timeline. And let's just pull the Gentiles out of the way and pull it down here so you can see what's left. The dispensation of Israel, that of the incarnation, the insertion of the church, the tribulation, and then the millennium. Now, Malachi's prophecy occurs at this point right here. The second advent of Christ terminates the seven-year-long tribulation and, of course, begins the process of establishing the Lord's millennial kingdom. And so this point right here is where we find the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that puts the terrible day of the Lord here, and therefore that occurs before. So sometime during the tribulation, you have the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's not going to occur next April, whenever Passover occurs next year. It can't. The tribulation must occur next. And then you have Elijah showing up. Well, there's a lot more confusion than this in the Jewish Seder, so we're not surprised. Point three. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the second advent. Elijah is said to appear on the scene before that event occurs, according to Malachi 4:5. Point four. How long before is information provided by the Apostle John? We can go to Revelation 11, verse 3. And learn how long before the second advent it is that Elijah appears on the earthly scene. Verse 3 reads, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, on a Jewish calendar, when you add that up, that is 3.5 years. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, if we can move to our overhead board here, we want to take a look at the tribulation for a moment. And the tribulation is a seven-year period. This is according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And all of that is really mapped out for us in a great bit of mathematical detail there. Now, the halfway part, we have 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And at this point, we have the great tribulation. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. And it is at this point that Elijah is going to show up. And he will evangelize for the next 3.5 years. Now, that in mind, we can move to point 5. Chapter 11 of Revelation describes the midpoint of the tribulation. Revelation 11, that's the entire chapter, describes the midpoint of the tribulation. The second half of 3.5 years will find these two witnesses, Revelation 11:3, evangelizing the lost and prophesying the coming of Messiah. Now, what coming is that? It is the second advent of Christ. He will be in hypostatic union, resurrection body. Now, to go back to our chart to make sure you orient to where you are on this, the church is raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation. That is the termini of the church age, and it begins the tribulation, that 7-year period we've just noted. The church goes up, and over the next 7 years, there is the marriage in heaven. And part of the marriage is the royal award ceremony at the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation throne of Christ. And that is where escrow blessings are distributed or withheld during that period of time. And then we all get dressed up in our white linen. We notice that first session. And we get on our white horses, and we get in line. And when the Gabriel blows the horn to charge, then we all follow the Lord back. And we re-enter the atmosphere, and we come in on our horses, and we watch the Lord kick shins and take names. And he just pulls that whole Armageddon campaign to immediate stop. All the blood and gore goes on, for those of you who enjoy that kind of thing. And it's all over with. The smoke will clear eventually. That's the second advent, and it is great, and it is terrible for those who are not prepared. Now, if you are prepared, and you obviously you went into the tribulation unprepared. There are no believers left once the church is raptured out. So that everyone who is alive at the beginning of the tribulation is an unbeliever. Now, how do they become prepared for the second advent? Faith alone in Christ alone. There are 144,000 Jewish evangelists that move about the world telling people about the coming Messiah. You need to believe. And they have their mission. There are teaching angels that come in. It's still the dispensation of Israel now. So angels can come in and teach and evangelize once more. And this occurs. And then all of a sudden at the halfway mark, Elijah and a friend show up. And they begin an evangelistic mission that lasts for 3.5 years. And people respond to that. Therefore, when the second advent occurs, those who respond to one of these missions, be it angelic, Jewish, or Elijah and his friend, these individuals are prepared for the second advent. And they're the ones who will go into the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews to Israel, the Gentiles to the other nations. Now that's what's, of course, being revealed in chapter 11 of Revelation. Now point 6. There are quite a number of opinions as to who these two witnesses are. Theologians who subscribe to the literal interpretation of Scripture operate under the principle of usus loquendi. This is a theological principle, and I'll show that to you, those who don't have the printout. Usus loquendi, and that is a Latin term. The use of a word is determined by how the word was used in ordinary conversation. So this not only includes the concept of exegesis, but it also includes eisegogics. How was the word understood at the time that it was used in Scripture? So this is called literal interpretation. And we have to use this in order to get the real meaning of Scripture. There are those who use allegory. Everything is allegorical to them. So when you read something in Scripture, these are not real events or real people. It's an allegory. And it teaches us spiritual principles so that we can be nicer and kinder people. This is junk theology. Literal interpretation is the idea, and usus loquendi is one of its foundational principles for literal interpretation. The use of a word is determined by how the word was used in ordinary conversation. And this approach is in opposition to the allegorical or metaphorical methods. Some interpreters in the latter group conclude that the two witnesses symbolize the church. These people go out of their way to invent stuff out of thin air. These two witnesses represent the church, they say, which is an absolute impossibility since the church will be taken out before the tribulation and is in heaven, for Pete's sakes. So looky here. Where's the church? Right here as a parenthetical dispensation. What happens to it at the beginning of the tribulation? It's gone. They're gone to heaven. And they remain there for 7 years. And so we have two guys show up and they're supposed to be allegorically the church in the tribulation? No. Absolutely not. So these two guys don't represent allegorically the church. Church is gone. Point seven. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who subscribes to literal interpretation's principle of usus loquendi, maintains that there are literally two witnesses. Two guys show up. Who are they? He leaves the question open. There is no passage we can go to that says specifically, exegeted down to the nut, that it will be Moses and Elijah. However, many things are drawn from the body of Scripture. You add doctrine to doctrine to doctrine, and therefore from accumulated facts, you can deduce what is going on. And it is very clear through the principle of literal interpretation that these two men are resuscitated Moses and resuscitated Elijah. And their appearance will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation yet future. Now, Dr. Pentecost leaves it open, but being a theologian, you don't make absolute dogmatic statements unless you can point to a verse. But then he goes on to imply that there is a rationale for believing that these two witnesses may be Moses and Elijah. Now, let me quote to you from probably one of the greatest books on prophecy ever written, and that is Things to Come, A Study in Biblical Eschatology by J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, he's one of the old guard down at Dallas. He's one of the guys that knows what he's talking about, if there are any left, and he's one of them. Now, here's a quote from his book, Things to Come, two paragraphs. If you have the book, it begins on page 306. Here are the two paragraphs. Those who hold the view that these will be men who lived previously hold that one of the two witnesses will be Elijah. There are several bases on which this view rests. Number one, it is predicted in Malachi 4:5. We just saw that. There's a place you can go and point to a verse. Why don't I read that for you in case you forgot? Those who were dozing off, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, can we get some allegory here to tell us this is not really Elijah? He's nailed as Elijah. He's Elijah the prophet. And when's he going to come? 3.5 years deep into the tribulation. That's a pretty good verse. But there's more. It is predicted in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would come before the second advent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, preparing the way is, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, this, we're getting down to it now. And when Elijah goes out with his friend Moses and evangelizes throughout Israel in that day, in essence, what they're doing is giving the message that John the Baptist brought. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is plan B, has been executed, and now we're really back to plan A at this point, if you follow that. Do you get that? Once plan B is executed, rapture of the church terminates plan B, then we're back to plan A. And John the Baptist is not the one sent. It's Elijah and Moses. And their message, basically, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, believe in Messiah, etc. Now that's the first concept. Number two, the witnesses have the same sign as was given to Elijah in regard to the rain. And we don't have time to go into 1 Kings chapter 17. You can read that on your own. But Elijah was trying to witness to the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was in reversionism. And he said, if you don't shape up, there's going to be a drought. And the drought came. So it was a 3.5 year drought, which you can learn. And you can compare 1 Kings 17 with Revelation 11 verse 6. Now that's the second reason. There's a 3.5 year period involved here for both incidences involving Elijah. Number three, the period of drought in Elijah's day was the same duration as the time of the ministry of the witnesses. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, Revelation 11, verse 3. Number four, Elijah was one of the two who appeared at the transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 3. We've studied that in detail. When the Lord went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, who joined them there? Moses and Elijah. He was at the transfiguration. The transfiguration is the way that Jesus Christ revealed his Shekinah glory to three of his apostles on earth during the incarnation. Here's what you're heading for, guys. A resurrection body with a uniform of glory. And we've studied that in absolute detail. So that when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to see this, the revelation of the Shekinah glory, the uniform of glory for our Lord Jesus Christ, I have to go to the cross and I will be resurrected in a resurrection body and wear a uniform of glory, but don't tell anybody this yet. Remember that series? Who was up there witnessing this? Moses and Elijah. And that had to do with our Lord's second advent, he coming back in his glory. Now, many of those who identify one of the witnesses as Elijah identify the second witness as Moses. Several reasons are given to support this interpretation. Number one, Moses appeared with Elijah at the transfiguration, just noted, Matthew 17, verse 3. Number two, the ministry of Moses in turning waters into blood in the same way as the witnesses do. You can take Exodus 7, verses 19 through 20. That's the plague involving the blood, water turned to blood. Compare that with Revelation 11, verse 6, where the two witnesses do likewise. Number three, the body of Moses was preserved by God so that he might be restored. We took a long time studying the cortege and funeral of Moses and how in the mountains on the western side of the Jordan, the range in which Nebo was found, that the elect angels cordoned off a perimeter and would not allow demonic forces inside that perimeter. Why? So that there could be a cortege and funeral unknown and a burial place unknown to anyone but God and these angels. And somewhere out in these mountains, Moses is buried. But where? No one knows. This whole area was cordoned off by the armies of the elect angels so the demons couldn't get in and find out. Why? Because they wanted that body to hold it up as some icon to be worshipped by some new religion that Lucifer would crank out. In addition to that, that body would most likely have been destroyed in some way. So this body had to be protected, and it's protected out there in those hills on the other side of the Jordan River to this day. And it will be resuscitated in due time. So we've been through that. We've studied the burial of Moses quite in a detailed way. The body of Moses was preserved by God so that he might be restored. That's Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 6. That is the death and burial and funeral of Moses, and you compare that with Jude verse 9. Thus the law, represented by Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah, would be joining in witness to Christ during the announcement of the coming of the king. Joining in witness, and they parade about Israel, primarily Jerusalem, warning people on TV. Indications are in Revelation they have a worldwide ministry. We have television today. They'll have television then. They may even be on the internet. They may have a website. We call it themj.com or .rel, .religion. Whatever it is, they will be known worldwide. Their ministry will be known worldwide. And it will be a resuscitated Moses, a resuscitated Elijah. Point eight. The Jews are still operating under plan A, and as a result, believe in the imminency of Elijah. The Jews of our day who go to a Seder, who participate in the Passover, they still think plan A, and that Elijah, there is no first advent, there's only a second advent. And the second advent for them is the first advent. and how they don't understand. They do not understand what Daniel teaches, that the tribulation must come first. Whatever is prophesied in the Bible must occur historically. Therefore, you have this confusion that Elijah is going to show up. So they believe, listen to what they're believing here if you net it out. They believe that somehow, one of these days, that they're going to move into the tribulational period prophesied by Daniel. Because the prophecy of Malachi says that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now that is the end of the tribulation, that's the second advent, and for them that's the first coming of Messiah. For them, he has not come yet. It's in a future thing, and when he does come, he's going to set up the kingdom for Israel, which is true. But these people are saying, we're getting ready for Elijah to come at the next Passover. We've got a cup out there for him. And when he comes, he'll come in to announce this to us, that Messiah is coming, make preparation, and we'll offer him a cup of wine. That means that they're saying that they're going to be alive during the tribulation when you net it out. And at the halfway mark, if they understood Malachi 4, they would see that at 3.5 years deep, that's when they show up, and that's when they get evangelized and they'll learn all about Jesus. Nevertheless, they still operate under plan A. They ignore the first advent. Therefore, Elijah to them is imminent. Any year now, they believe that the prophet will arrive during a Passover Seder and announce the coming of Messiah. Now, I have to believe in my own mind that this is all part of ritual. This is all part of tradition. It's some kind of little thing they added in. I don't know, maybe it's to keep the kids interested again, that Elijah may show up. In fact, in one of the references I have, the child, after the third cup, one of the children, goes over to the door and opens it so that Elijah can come in when he arrives. He doesn't have to knock or anything. And we have this cup of wine awaiting him at the table, and he's going to come in and join them and say, oh, thank you very much for your hospitality. Oh, by the way, the Lord is about to come back, so make preparation. Point 10. It is therefore both sad and bewildering to realize how confused our Jewish friends are with regard to their own scripture and how blind and negative they remain with regard to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. 11. I want to now quote from a paper written by a Jew named Tracy Rich. It appears on a Jewish website. It's called Judaism 101. If you want to know about Judaism, basics, you go to 101. You remember that from college. The Jewish website is JewFaq. That's F-A-Q. JEWFAQ.org. And you can find Tracy Rich's articles there, among many others, instructing you about the details of Judaism. Point 12. In it, he expresses the ideas that we've come to recognize as the blindness spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 reads, "The minds of the sons of Israel were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because the veil is removed in Christ." Now the veil is a metaphor, meaning they are living in darkness. The veil blinds them to who and what Christ is. They accept him as some kind of historical figure, but not as Messiah and certainly not as deity. They reject all of those concepts. Therefore, there's a veil over their eyes with regard to the Old Testament's revelation of Jesus as Messiah. And you can go to the Old Testament as we have in the past, and you can pull out many of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, and then go to the New Testament, primarily the Gospels, and show where many of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus Christ lines up perfectly with the Old Testament prophecies with regard to Messiahship. They're blind to that. And Paul calls that blindness a veil over the eyes. Verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. This is blackout of the soul, darkness in the stream of consciousness. They do not get Jesus as Messiah, and therefore they're negative toward Jesus as Messiah. Now, first of all, we're going to note Mr. Rich's definition of the word Messiah. Now, this is going to take the rest of our class here, and I'm going to be quoting from this man. But what you will learn if you pay attention is the confusion that is in evidence throughout the Jewish community about Jesus Christ. And therefore, the veil that Paul speaks of will be a reality to you in our day. The definition for Messiah. Anglicization of the Hebrew word Moshiach. That's M-O-S-H-I-A-C-H, pronounced Moshiach. That word, by the way, means the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Now here's their definition. A man who will be chosen by God. I printed it out just like it is on the internet. They ignore the vowel points here, so God is spelled G-D. A man who will be chosen by God to put an end to all evil in the world. True. He will rebuild the temple. True. He will bring the exiles back to Israel. True. And usher in the world to come. True. It is better to use the Hebrew term Moshiach when speaking of the Jewish Messiah, because the Jewish concept is very different from the Christian one. In his paper, Moshiach the Messiah, Mr. Rich addresses the subjects of the Messiah's identification in Jewish thought and why that individual could not have been Jesus of Nazareth. And here we get the analysis. Now, he sets up Messiah perfectly in that first paragraph. That's a correct definition of what Messiah will do. It's just they don't believe Jesus is the one. Now, why don't they? We read on the next paragraph, the messianic idea in Judaism. He writes, the term Moshiach literally means the anointed one. That is correct. And refers to the ancient practice of anointing kings with oil when they took the throne. The Moshiach is the one who will be anointed as king in the end of days. That would be the second advent for us. He will be anointed as king. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. That is the Davidic covenant. So that's correct. The word Moshiach does not mean Savior. Well, that is correct. He is the anointed one. But when you research the Old Testament, you learn that the anointed one is the Savior. You can go to Isaiah 53 for that. It's quite obvious. So the word Moshiach does not mean Savior. No, it means the anointed one. But the anointed one is the Savior. Now, underline the next sentence because it's very revealing. The notion of an innocent, semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our own sins is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. The notion of an innocent, semi-divine being, semi-divine, who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our own sins is purely a Christian concept. It has no basis in Jewish thought. Now you go back up to the definition of Messiah I just gave you from his writings. This is the work of Jesus Christ at the second advent, but you're about to learn that they believe a Jew will do this. A very powerful, and I would almost say smart Jew, but that would be redundant. A very powerful Jew will come on the scene and he will be so charismatic he will pull these things off. A guy. This is rebutted, by the way, by Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. That is very clear that Jesus Christ will be the suffering Messiah. By the way, do you know that Jews try to ignore Isaiah 53 because they can't deal with it? They don't know how to exegete that to keep it from being Jesus of Nazareth. So they just ignore it. I proceed. Unfortunately, this Christian concept has become so deeply ingrained in the English word Messiah that this English word can no longer be used to refer to the Jewish concept. So he prefers that we use the word Moshiach, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, from which translation Messiah. But he's going to use Moshiach because he says the Jewish Messiah is far, far different from that of the Christian Messiah. So then we have a paragraph on the Moshiach. The Moshiach will be a great political leader descended from King David. Jeremiah 23:5, obviously true. He will be well versed in Jewish law, correct, and observant of its commandments, correct. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. He references Jeremiah 33:15. The next sentence is underlined. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, a demigod, or other supernatural being. Are you getting it that the Jews don't get it and that a veil still remains over their eyes? They don't even get their own Messiah. Jesus or not, they don't understand Messiah is undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever who must come to this earth, and he must suffer in our place, die spiritual death, be resurrected, and then ascend into heaven and come back with his royal family. They miss this. He is a great guy. Even the Jews believe their Messiah is a great guy, not deity, not even semi-deity, not even a supernatural being like an angel maybe. Question arises, what will Moshiach do? Next paragraph. The Moshiach will bring about the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people by bringing us back to Israel and restoring Jerusalem. That is what Messiah will do. He references this. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 23:8 and Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Document what he has said here. That he will bring about a political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people. That is true. He will take the believers only into the land promised to them under the Palestinian covenant. Everything between the Nile River and the Euphrates will be theirs. Everything from Turkey to the Indian Ocean will be theirs. He will establish this political kingdom with him sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And the Jews, those who survive the baptism of fire, will enter into this client nation. That is true. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government. True. Both for the Jews and the Gentiles. He references Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 4, chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 42, verse 1. He goes on to say that he will rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship, noted in Jeremiah 33:18. He will restore the religious court system of Israel and establish Jewish law as the law of the land, Jeremiah 33:15. Now so much, see, he's just quoting Scripture, but it doesn't reference Jesus of Nazareth. It references some future guy who is not God, not even half God, not even an angel. Just a guy. He will be Jewish. Olam Haba. The Messianic Age. The world after the Messiah comes is often referred to in Jewish literature as Olam Haba, the world to come. In the Olam Haba, the whole world will recognize the Jewish God as the only true God, and the Jewish religion as the only true religion. Let's go back and get that one. The whole world will recognize the Jewish God as the only true God. True. That's Jesus of Nazareth in resurrection body. And the Jewish religion as the only true religion. Wrong. That's where he's wrong. But he references Isaiah 2:3, 11:10, Micah 4, verses 2 and 3, and Zechariah 14:9. What about Jesus is the last paragraph I'll note for you. Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Moshiach. Assuming that he existed and assuming that the Christian scriptures are accurate in describing him, both matters which are debatable. And then I underline this statement. He simply did not fulfill the mission of the Moshiach as Jews have always understood it. He did not do this first advent. If you want to know why, get the Shreveport tapes. He simply did not fulfill the mission of Moshiach as Jews have always understood it. Correct. Not at the first advent. He will do it at the second advent. And as it is described in Scripture, he goes on to say, Jesus did not do any of the things described above, and he did not bring about the anticipated messianic age, which is what Judas Iscariot wanted him to do. This is what Satan wanted him to do. Satan did not want Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus Christ to try and set up the kingdom. He sets up the kingdom and becomes king before the cross, and he has violated the plan of God for salvation, and Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah has failed in his mission. And so the duty, why did Judas betray him? To get him to forego the cross, to put Jesus Christ, to entrap him in a political situation so that he then would use his power and authority as Messiah to take on Rome and the Sanhedrin, to ignore the cross and to set up the kingdom. As soon as Christ makes it to the cross, Satan loses. Get behind me, Satan. What was it that Peter wanted him to do? Forego all of this talk about being killed down in Jerusalem. No, we don't want you to do that. We want you to set up the kingdom. Why did Judas betray him? He wanted to go into the kingdom as a fat cat and secretary of treasury. That's what he wanted. And he was incensed by the idea that Jesus Christ would not challenge Roman authority nor Jewish authority. He always backed off when they said, he is the king of the Jews, we'll take him to Jerusalem and put him on David's throne. And had he done that, had he followed them to Jerusalem and said, I am king of the Jews, he would have immediately been guilty of challenging Tiberius. And that would have been a sin. So he had to get to the cross. Therefore, it was not time for him to go to the throne. It was time for him to go to the cross. And he could not have done these things first advent as a result of having to shift plans from plan A to plan B. He's now operational in plan B. And so he said, no, I won't go. I won't go to the throne of David. I have to go to the cross of Calvary. Now let me blitz through the next little bit we have here so we'll complete this section, and I'll review a little of this on Tuesday evening. Our Jewish friends reject the fact that Jesus is Messiah, but at the same time expect Elijah to show up at their Passover Seders. All Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's first advent have been fulfilled in Jesus. The Old Testament is clear that Messiah will be God incarnate. The elements of the Seder testify to these facts. Yet the veil continues to remain in place, blinding the souls of the Jewish people for almost 2,000 years. Such blindness has been the cause of continual divine discipline to the Jewish people from AD 70 down to the present hour and will continue until the second advent. A brief quote from Anti-Semitism, page 118. Israel's national discipline began in the first century and will continue until after the second advent when Jesus Christ personally regathers his own people and restores them as believers to the land. This discipline is the direct result of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their failure to be witnesses for God. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jesus Christ is speaking here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Kills the prophets. That's John the Baptist. Killed him. Beheaded him. And others, obviously, throughout the centuries. and stones those who are sent to her. Now, often, what is that guy's name? Well, it slips me. The guy that's stoned in Acts, that's the first guy that's stoned as a witness for Jesus, and I've just lost my mind here. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now get this, I know about chickens. My grandmother used to have them. And that's true. When you hatch these little biddies, that mother hen will keep those little biddies under her wings so they'll stay warm and be protected from whatever the elements are, and hide them as a result from the snakes that I used to see crawl through there. That was very unnerving, and I went and hid under my mama's arm when I saw that. Now, what he is saying here is, I've come and offered you the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And had Israel responded to this, I would have protected all Israel. Now, in the Judas tapes over here, you will learn the details, as we've already studied in the past, how had the Jews responded positively as a people and as a religion, in other words, the people of the Sanhedrin had bought into this, then Jesus Christ would have been classified by the Jews as King of the Jews, had they bought into it. Now, Jesus Christ had that occur during the incarnation, and he had to back away from that, as we've demonstrated. But if the Jews had gone forward with that and gone public, if the Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes had all got him and said, it's Jesus of Nazareth, he is the King of the Jews, and we're going to install him on David's throne. If that kind of talk had been started, without Jesus supporting it, obviously you wouldn't have done so, but the Jews would have presented this idea, and Pilate would have caught wind of it, and Jesus would have been arrested, and he would have been found guilty of treason, and then crucified. And then the tribulation would have begun after the ascension into heaven. All of these things would have occurred. And he says, if we had gone forward with this whole plan A, then I could protect you in the millennial kingdom, and I would keep you protected forever. That's what I wanted to do. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a concept for the second advent, the result of the baptism of fire for the Jews. Those who emerge that test as believers will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we'll review some of these concepts on Tuesday evening and resume at the fourth quarter. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the opportunity of making it a part of our souls, where it serves as both blessing and challenge. Guide us with this information as we pursue truth toward Operation Pleroma, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.